Hi there, this is Pastor Tim. I'm the minister at Eastside Church. We are a United Methodist congregation in East Atlanta Village. We seek to be creative, historic, and inclusive. And we are thrilled that you found our podcast. If you'd like to learn more about our church community, you can visit us at www.eastsideatl.org. Well, again, friends, good morning. It is a joy and a privilege to be with you. And especially if you're a guest with us, we just want to extend that extra warm welcome to you and hope that you felt as warmly welcomed and as included as you can in this digital format of worship. If you are new with us or you've been tuning in over the last couple of Sundays, yet you don't know myself or folks from Eastside, I would just invite you to fill out that check-in form online so that we can reach out and say thank you for being with us in worship and just to follow up and see if you have any questions about our community. And also for you Eastside veterans and members, if you are checked in if you are tuned in this morning, we also would love it and it would be tremendously helpful if you could fill out that form that is in the comments as well as we seek to shepherd the flock and to keep up with you all in the midst of the COVID craziness. Well, as some of you know, Eastside is sort of a semi-liturgical community, which means that there are these big marker banner days in the church throughout the year. Now, most churches celebrate Easter, Christmas, but we also at Eastside celebrate some other Sundays in addition. And one of those Sundays happens today, another one happens next Sunday. But the Sunday, liturgically speaking, that we come to today is known as Ascension Sunday. After Easter in liturgical church life, there is a span of 50 days where churches live into celebration, into feasting, and every Sunday is sort of another celebration of the resurrection of the empty tomb, of Jesus' sort of transformative and mysterious ministry with his disciples on the other side of his resurrection. But then this morning we come to the Ascension, and it marks a decisive shift in the narrative and the story. The Gospel of Luke comes to an end and has its own telling of the Ascension. Luke part 2, which we know as the book of Acts, begins with another account of the Ascension also penned by Luke. And this morning we're going to be looking at the Acts reading. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 1. We'll be beginning in verse 1. As I read, friends, I invite you to listen for the word of God. Luke writes, "In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, is this the time? Is this the time when you are going to restore your kingdom to Israel?' Jesus replied, 'It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' When Jesus had said this, as the disciples were watching, he was lifted up, and we're told that a cloud took him out of their sight. While Jesus was going and the disciples were gazing upwards towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go.' Then the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, all these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as Jesus' brothers. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Holy and gracious God, eternal one, God who was before there was, God who will be forevermore, we ask that your presence would be made known in these moments as we gather together, spread across this planet. Reveal yourself to us, God. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to discern. God, I believe and we believe that you have something for us that we need. And I ask, God, that by the power of your Spirit, you would not let any of us walk away from this time without receiving that. In your name we pray, amen. Well, I cannot come to this text without returning to a story that is going to be probably burnt into my memory for the rest of my life because it was so poignant. And right after seminary, I was an interim youth director with the youth ministry. And there was one morning, a Sunday morning, where we were talking, and somehow we came upon the Ascension and we're talking about it. And one of the really sort of smarky, funny youth in the back, you know, raises his hand really high. And so I call him like, yes, sir, what's up? And he asked me a question that in the moment kind of caused me to freeze and to think for a bit. And I always return to it when we talk about the Ascension because he said, so where did Jesus go at the Ascension? And where is he now? And why did he leave? All pretty good basic exegetical questions to bring to a story like the Ascension that some of the gospel authors, Luke himself, thinking it important enough to include both at the end of his gospel account of Luke and then at the beginning of his account of the Acts of the Apostles, they thought it was important enough to take the ink and the paper and the time to include this story that's honestly kind of mind-bending and challenging and does cause us to take a step back and to reflect a little bit on what is going on. Because, of course, Jews and Christians in the first century, for them, when they were thinking about space and time, up was where the realm of the heavens found itself. It's where, if you're a monotheist, believer in one God, that's where God resided. For the polytheists, those who believed in many gods, it's where the gods sort of hung out, was up in the sky in the heavens. Earth is where the humans are, and then the land below is the place of which we do not speak. But they did. They had sort of this ancient first century cosmology when this story would have been experienced and told by these ancient communities. Up was the realm of God. Of course, today we're presented with all sorts of problems because now we know that we live on a spinning sphere of dirt and we're rotating around a giant burning ball of gas. And we know that sort of anything spatial is fairly relative, even up and down, over, right, left. These are all kind of relative ideas. Up doesn't have the same meaning when you're spinning on a ball. It's more of out than up. And I don't know about you, but I'm not comfortable with any notion that God sort of resides somewhere in the galaxy or in a different galaxy or somewhere farther out in the universe than where we find ourselves. I'm uncomfortable with that language. And I think I'm equally uncomfortable with the idea that the Ascension was somehow Jesus going up into the sky and then working his way through Earth's atmosphere out into the vacuum of space. I think there must be a lot more going on of import and importance in this text. So to return to that student's question over a decade ago, where is Jesus now? Where did he go? Why did he leave? The Ascension brings up all these sorts of questions about Earth, time, space, the universe. And the more I've thought about it over the years, and the more I've thought about the idea of heaven and the realm of God and the kingdom of God, all these huge phrases that we find in our Gospels and throughout the New Testament. I've thought about the space of creation, of planet Earth, of our solar system and our galaxy, our universe. And I've wondered if a story like the Ascension, maybe what it does is it gives us a way into thinking about our sort of modern scientific cosmology of the universe, a spinning sphere of dirt going around a burning ball of gas in a vacuum. And juxtaposing that or thinking about that in the first century where they saw a three-tiered universe, Earth, up the realm of the heavens, below the realm of the dead. But what if instead of either of these paradigms where maybe God's further out in the galaxy than we are or a three-tiered universe like they had in ancient times, what if it's more like there's sort of two dimensions of reality that are sort of interlocking simultaneously with one another on top of one another? And the simplest analogy and mental picture that I could come up with is just to think of two basic realities. You might think of two glasses of something sitting side by side on a table. One's filled with water, one's filled with olive oil. They're both in glasses. They're sitting literally right next to each other, but they're not the same thing. And you can see this further if you had a bigger dish in front and you poured the two in. The water and the oil would touch even closer, but they'd still be distinct. They would still be water and they'd still be oil, yet they are close. They are touching. They're even in the container together. I wonder if sometimes heaven and earth, God in the realm of material humanity, if it might be easier to think of two realities that are not far from one another, but that are so close, but they are different. They coexist, but they are unique. Now, I know that for some, this might seem like a strange way of getting into this morning's liturgical event, the Ascension of Christ, to talk about the earth and the atmosphere and the vacuum of space. And by the way, if you haven't just done like an internet sort of trail off into all things space related, you should do it again during the quarantine because it's pretty fun. And you can waste a fair amount of time, I promise, and open up about 100 browsers. But I digress. Back to the Ascension. The Ascension of Christ. My hope is that as we think about this sort of mind-bending event in our Gospels, that we can really look at what the biblical view is, way Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven in our world and in our lives. Because I don't believe that you have to believe that God is far off, that heaven is somewhere out there, that our loved ones who have gone through death are now distant from us. And in fact, I'm not convinced that's what Jesus taught. Because time and time again, as you read Jesus in the Gospels, he says things like, the kingdom of God is not far away. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. He says things like, the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven, in these words, has shown up. Jesus spoke of the kingdom in his ministry, in his time, as though it were a present reality. And Jesus spoke of eternity, not as something that starts after our temporal realities are finished. He talked about eternity as something that starts as soon as we begin to tap into it and practice it and live with it. Eternity can begin right now. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is not a far-off, distinct reality somewhere out there. But Jesus spoke of it with this incredible closeness. You know, I think one of the gifts, if we actually take our faith seriously on the one hand and take science seriously on the other hand, is that our modern cosmology, it pushes us to really think about how does God interact with the material world. If God's not up, because up is not even a thing when you're on a spinning sphere, there's out, it's not really up, right? Then we think about God in perhaps what's an even more helpful way than what the ancient people did. I think of the stuff of creation, of dirt, plants, oxygen, matter, our mortal bodies, these things that were created mortal, but by an immortal God. Temporal realities created by a non-temporal God. closeness without being exactly the same. This is why the incarnation is so profound and so important. Jesus transitioning fully from the realm of the divine into the realm of the human so that he might transform it and wed them together. But if Jesus was telling the truth and if Jesus was right, then the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is always at hand. It's always right here. And maybe I'm the problem. Maybe God's presence and closeness and nearness isn't the problem. Maybe it's my own lack of attentiveness, my own dullness, my own earth-obsessed centricness, my me-centered reality. I have eyes to see the things of earth, the material realities. But have I developed eyes to see, to look out for, to watch for the divine presence that Jesus says is coalescing right now with the created order? It's all around us. We just don't see it. Because Jesus did, he conducted his life, his ministry in a way that he believed that the kingdom of God was breaking in his presence, in his ministry, that it was there. And I believe the call of a text like the Ascension, and we're going to see next Sunday at Pentecost, is a call to wake up. It's a call to wake up to both the eternal now, to an eternity that is already beginning in the work of Christ, and to wake up to the reality that the kingdom of God is not far. The kingdom of God is here. It is near. It is interrelated and interlocking with the kingdom of this world of humanity. You see, oftentimes we use language like, I feel like God is far away. I don't feel close to God. But I think in this other paradigm, maybe the issue is more that God feels hidden from us, right? That God feels hidden. We're all familiar with the phrase, hidden in plain sight. What if the kingdom of God is hidden in plain sight? And the problem isn't the kingdom of God, but it's that we have not asked for and cultivated eyes to see, hearts to perceive, and ears to hear. Jesus, all the time in the Gospels, I don't know why we never pay attention to this, he says, have ears to hear, because he knows that we need the gift of new sight, of discernment, of wisdom, of an ability to hear, to see differently. Jesus, he was a teacher, a rabbi. And I think this gets at a little bit of my student's question of, so why did he leave? Because I think that Jesus, just like any good teacher, after enough time spent with their disciples, realized that if he doesn't step out of the room and let the disciples begin that awkward and hard transition from disciples to apostles, they're never going to make the shift. They're always going to default back to the master in the room. At some level, I wonder if the Ascension isn't the Christ saying, I've trained you, I've taught you, I've given you what you need, and I'm going to step back so that you all can lean in and live into your new identity as you move from being my disciples to being God's apostles of the good news. Our physicality is a wonderful gift. Being in these temporal bodies is a wonderful gift. It's a beautiful thing. It's a gift from God, and I'm grateful for it. But I also wonder, even as the resurrected one, if there was a sense in which Jesus knew that his ministry had to be able to sort of be at the helm of all creation and not embodied with any one or two human beings at a time. And maybe the Ascension and his stepping out of the room is also a way for him to take the seat of the throne. And so much of throne language gets shade these days because of how abused the idea of monarchies and kings and kingdoms and queens and all of that gets completely thrown to the side in our sort of post-monarchical world, and for a lot of good reasons. But I just want to say that at the end of the day, being king is actually a kind of it's a kind of an administrative role. It's not really a role of like power and authority in the sense of like I get to have or do whatever I want because I'm king. No, a good king's job was to make sure his kingdom was run well, make sure people had food and medicine, make sure the city was defended and that they had water supply. They had plans in place for what needed to happen. It wasn't, you know, we always hear about the kind of narcissistic power-hungry kings, and we see them in our depictions of the old, you know, Game of Thrones age on our planet. But a good king, and the kind of king that gets spoken of when Jesus ascends, is someone at the helm who's doing what needs to be done to help the world become good, beautiful, to be true, to make sure everyone is being taken care of. In a sense, does the ascension, is it Jesus stepping into the helm so that he can be present now to all of creation, to all of humanity at the same time? And is the ascension a calling for us, the church, to wake up, to seek God, to ask for eyes to see, to ask for ears to hear, for hearts that can discern? If we take seriously Jesus' notion that the kingdom of God is here, it's already here, then we need to ask ourselves, and why can't I see it? And where am I at in combining my efforts with the ends and the goals of the kingdom? Maybe a prayer we need to pray this week and into this season is, God, may your hiddenness be transformed into sight. If your kingdom on this planet is like a whole new color that my birth eyes don't have the capacity to see, then do miracles in us, God, and give us the ability to see the color of your kingdom come on this planet, of your presence here. And friends, I think this message is important for us right now as we continue to worship digitally and remotely from wherever we may find ourselves, because so much of the time, whether we say it or not, or whether we actually believe it, or we may believe it without actually saying it, there's still this sense that God is in the church, God is in the temple, God is in this particular space. And I'm here to tell you, friends, there's plenty of churches and temples and sanctuaries that God's, you know, shaking God's head at in awe and sadness. And there are certainly spaces of worship where the presence of God is potent and joyful and incredible. But God is not limited to these realities. God can meet you in front of your television as you dial in, as you participate with worship at Eastside. God can meet you in your quarantine. The presence of God does not limit itself to any sort of human containment fields. So we're told that after the ascension, the disciples do what they were commanded to do. They go back to Jerusalem, they head to the upper room, and they spend long amounts of time together in communal corporate prayer. And we're not told what they pray, but maybe they prayed the prayer that their Lord taught them to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And maybe they followed up with, God, remove the veil, remove the blinders from our eyes. God, who feels hidden, be made known to us so that we can follow you and serve you that much better. See, friends, the Christian faith, it is one that has great hope in a future reality, and in the promise that God is going to make all things new, that resurrection is going to be true for all of us. But it's also a religion, a faith, a way of being that is profoundly impactful of the now, of the today, of the kingdom of God is here and is present in this time. It is a present calling to take that hope in the future and to embody it in the now, to be good news to humanity right now. This is why Jesus, we see it in the text this morning, and again, time and time throughout the Gospels, he calls his followers and he says to them, if you love me, obey my commands, which is his way of saying, if you love me, obey my teachings. Take seriously what I've taught and the life that I have modeled for you. Please, please, if you love me, if you take me seriously, take seriously what I've taught and what I have done as an example. And none of this is some kind of ego trip that Jesus is on. He's not making a power play. What Jesus is aware of is that love does not and cannot exist in a vacuum. The kind of love that Jesus revealed to the world is a love that absolutely requires embodied effort and action and lived reality. I can say I love you, or I can talk about love or say it's all about love till I'm blue in the face, but if I don't have any embodied human action to drag those thoughts and words into reality, into being. The Apostle Paul says in his correspondence with the Corinthians that they are but a loud gong and a clanging cymbal. Jesus says, obey me so that my love might be made manifest and real in the world through my followers. It's almost like the kingdom of God is, you know, that stuff our kids play with, that like invisible ink that you'd have to have the deciphering marker to color over it, or some kind of a light or something. it's almost like the kingdom of God is here and among us, and it's hidden from us. But every time we embody the Jesus call to obedience and to embody the love and the pattern in which he revealed to us, a little bit more of those lines get revealed to the world and get traced out. And eventually a whole other skyline begins to be visible in the distance, because the church is actually doing the work and not talking about love. Nobody needs anybody to talk about love anymore. We need people to embody it. We need it to be real. We need to take the invisible lines and through our actions make them visible. We get to help uncover the hiddenness of God in our world and for our world, friends. So just a couple quick closing thoughts before we head into prayer. This is an emotionally dense text. It is. There's a lot of intense emotion here, and Luke doesn't really parse it out, but we can pretty easily imagine that it's there. And we are living in an emotionally dense, complex, thick time on our planet. The human race, the kaleidoscope of human emotion right now is all over the board, but a lot of us resonate with words like stress, anxiety, fear, loneliness. And some of us also are experiencing things like curiosity, openness, wonder, a sense of potential surprise, in combination with fear and anxiety and loneliness and these other things. And I cannot help but think the disciples were in a very similar place, a very dense, emotionally complex place, because Jesus is about to ascend. This is their master, their rabbi, who has been their teacher, their best friend, the one who has guided them for 3 years. And things are about to change in a big way. And right before Jesus ascends, what happens? What the disciples say, is this now the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Jesus? Is this now the time that you are finally going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does Jesus say? He gives them a non-answer, which is probably a really nice way of not going into saying what he really wanted to say, which is y'all are missing the point. You're focusing on the wrong thing. Instead, he says, times and dates are in the mind of the Father. I don't know. But what I do know is that I need you all to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Luke depicts the disciples at the beginning of the book of Acts as trying to revert back to the old. They're stuck. They're trying to recreate something that was. They're clinging to a past. And in this incredible moment of the ascension, they're asking the Messiah, when are you going to rebuild the kingdom for Israel, Jesus? When are you going to return us to the glory days? Bring us back the Davidic throne. This is an emotionally dense text because Jesus, without actually saying no, he kind of says no. And the disciples, they must have been feeling grief in this story on multiple levels. One, because they're left hanging. They don't know what that means when Jesus says times and dates are in the mind of the Father. But at the same time, after Jesus ascends, we're told that they're just staring into the sky in shock and wonder and awe when the two angelic messengers come to them and say, why are you staring into the sky? Which might have been a little bit upsetting to complete strangers walking right up next to us after our Messiah ascends to the heavens. But Jesus, before he ascends, challenges his disciples, gives them orders, tells them to go into Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit. Even in the midst of the grief that they had to have been experiencing over the transition of their rabbi, their savior, Jesus doesn't stop there, but he points them to something. He points them to a new future. He says, go to Jerusalem. And I think that the church right now, the universal church, the capital C church, this is a message that we need to hear right now, because I think a lot of people are grieving. I think a lot of people, Christians in this country right now, are feeling weirdly nostalgic, and I'll unpack that. I think people they're grieving the break from the way that their churches had been and were meeting and had gathered and had been doing it, and that they had been complaining about forever, right? Now they miss it. But the church, I think it's probably not a whole lot unlike the disciples when they asked Jesus, is it time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel, Jesus? In other words, Pastor, when are things going to get back to normal around here? Church in the sanctuary with corporate singing and passing the offering plates and baptisms and Holy Communion, replete with handshakes and hugs and coffee hour. I think that right now the church is a little bit like the disciples in our story. We're longing for something that we don't even really necessarily understand. Israel's history with kings and kingdoms was a super mixed bag if you read the Old Testament. They had some really rough kings. It wasn't all glory. But that's what they think that they want. And we in the church, we can do the exact same thing, can't we? We want to get back to when we can meet in person and get mad at each other and complain and text the pastor after a sermon or whatever. Or be frustrated that the budget's not working, or that some kid's crying in the back, or that Stan spilled his coffee and you're not supposed to have coffee in the sanctuary because we just got new purple carpet. I digress. There's nobody named Stan, and we don't have purple carpet, so that's not real. But nostalgia for what? For the fight that the United Methodist Church was having right before all this happened, the gridlock that we found ourselves in as a denomination? Nostalgic for what? You really want to go back to a kingdom with a human king, Israel? I think this text invites us to grieve the change with the disciples, to grieve what we thought we wanted, and Jesus is telling us it's really not what you need, to grieve the transition of this relationship with our Messiah, this way of doing ministry that we have gotten used to, and to say, we know something else must be coming, but we don't know what it is, so we're grieving the anxiety of the present moment of not seeing clearly. This text challenges us, along with the disciples, don't live in the past, don't live in a desire to see the old rebuilt, but be open, go to Jerusalem, wait and pray, and see what God is going to do. Because these disciples had a calling to become apostles. Jesus said, I want you all to go to Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth with this story, with this witness. And I want you to bear witness in truth and in love that is made manifest through deed. I would argue that we don't necessarily need to go back to doing church just how we were doing it before. I love church. I love good worship service. I love the worship at Eastside in our sanctuary. And I love to sit and sing with our worship ministry. But I also recognize that things as they were may not be exactly how things need to be as we move forward. The disciples were really used to following their rabbi around and taking his lead on everything with a physical human in front of them, and that just changed with the ascension. I think we need a church universal with people who are willing to move from being faithful disciples to bold apostles. Apostles get out of churches. They don't live in temples. They visit temples and then they go out and they go to the backwaters and they go to the ends of the earth. And maybe it's not a bad thing for us to be out of our buildings for a while. Maybe it's not a bad thing for us to worship differently. The ascension, the presence of Christ mediated to his disciples, it changes, and they are being pushed and prodded and challenged into a new phase. And I think that the church, if we're paying attention right now, if we collectively ask for ears to hear, eyes to see, if we ask for what feels like the hiddenness, the veiledness of God right now, God, reveal yourself. Give us hearts to hear, to be wise, to discern, so that we can see what it is you're calling us into. Because friends, Pentecost is always right around the corner from the ascension. And that is good news. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and all God's people typed, amen. Well, we hope that you've enjoyed this week's message, and we look forward to seeing you soon. If you listen from afar and you would like to support the work that we are doing in East Atlanta and on Atlanta's East Side, you can visit our website, www.eastsideatl.org, and find our giving portal there.